I'd like to read tonight from the prophecy of Isaiah, a brief passage. Isaiah chapter 43. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I have given Egypt as thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in thy stead. Since thou hast been precious in my sight and honorable, and I have loved thee, therefore will I give men in thy stead and peoples instead of thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the end of the earth, every one that is called by my name, and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, yes, whom I have made. You notice in that passage that I just read, in the early part of the passage, God says, I have called thee by thy name. I've called you by your name. And then in the last verse that I read, he said, everyone that is called by my name. So you see, we are called by our own name and called by God's name. And I want to talk to you tonight about being called by name. And we'll look at last names and first names. Tonight we'll look at your last name. Tomorrow night, the Lord willing, we'll look at your first name. And that's very appropriate because you all have name tags, I hope, although there's some that are broken already. But you have name tags, and on the name tag, usually, your first name is very prominent, but many of you, I'm glad to say, also have your last name in there so that we know both of them. So you're used to filling out slips, you know, with your first name and your last name. Usually you put your last name first, which always has been a little demeaning with my set of names. But you're awake tonight. That's great. But you have a last name and you have a first name, and tonight we're going to look at the last name first. Now, people have very unusual names. Back in the 50s, there was a basketball player for Temple, the Owls, the Temple Owls, and I'll let you pronounce his name. I'll just spell it. It was spelled M-L-K-V-Y. M-L-K-V-Y. That's how his name was spelled. He was known as the owl without a vowel. He was a very good player. And then a little late, it seems that this happens around Philadelphia. I don't know about other towns. But then there was a fellow named Bernie who was a quarterback of the University of Pennsylvania team back in 1968. And I'll spell his last name, too. It was Z-B-R-Z-E-Z-N-J. Well, it was harder to pronounce, but he didn't have to pronounce it when he called signals, and it all went pretty well. So people may have very unusual names, and we recognize that. Of course, if they come from another language, they always seem strange to us, but not to the people who speak the other language. But their names seem very strange in our own language. I read in the newspaper about a man who wanted to have his name changed, and you can see why. His name was Dinker Fatterpacker. And he applied to have his name changed. He wanted it changed to Dinker Flatterpacker. That's true. It really, I did not make it up. Now, it used to be that people's names indicated what they were doing. You know, a plumber, baker, barber. You see all of these names. It's interesting that you see in the phone book, you can still find some apothecaries around, people whose last name is apothecary. But I couldn't find anybody whose last name was druggist. You see, by the time they started calling apothecaries druggists, people stopped being named by what they did. So people aren't named anymore by what they did, but do. But the Bible takes names very seriously, you know. And the Bible often stresses the meaning of a name. And sometimes people are given names specifically because of the meaning. And sometimes God changes names to give new names that have meaning. Remember, he changed Abram to Abraham. And remember, for some reason it seems, Saul got to be called Paul. But certainly Simon was given a new name, the name Peter, Peter the Rock. We were talking about that Sunday morning. So God does give names, and he gives names that have meaning. And God gives to you a name. He gives to you your last name, and he also gives to you your first name. And we'll talk about these. Your last name. Now you see, your last name is, of course, your father's name, right? And so God says, to his sons and his daughters, bring my sons and my daughters, everyone that is called by my name, right? Now, those who are God's sons and God's daughters, they're called by his name. And so you are named by God's name as your last name. It's very important in the Old Testament to see that God speaks of Israel as his son. He says when he sends Moses to bring Israel out of Egypt, he addresses Pharaoh, let my son go that he may serve me. God says, Israel is my son. God, you see, is a father to his people. And he gives them his name as their blessing. In the sixth chapter of Numbers, there's the benediction that's often used today. I've no doubt you've used it. And in that sixth chapter, when the benediction is given, we're told by God that thus shall you put my name upon the children of Israel, and thus shall you bless them. So you see, when the priest would say, Jehovah or Yahweh, bless thee and keep thee. Yahweh make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Three times repeating the name of God, he's repeating that name over the people, and God says, in that way, you put my name upon them. Isn't that beautiful? That's why when you see a minister pronouncing a benediction, he holds his hands up. At least often they do. Of course, some ministers do it like they're stopping a train, but that it's better form to do it like this, you see. Because what you're really doing when you pronounce the benediction, you're putting the name of God on his people, see? It's as though if it were just one person, you'd put your hands on his head and bless him in the name of God. But if it's a lot of people, you do it symbolically like this. So a benediction is more than a prayer, it's a pronouncement, and what it does, it pronounces the name of God and puts the name of God upon his people. Now, baptism, too, is a naming ceremony, isn't it? You know, in the Great Commission, Jesus says that we are to baptize into the name, into the one name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The triune name of God is put on those who are baptized. Baptism is a form of blessing. Water is added because there must also be cleansing, you see. But the baptism as a blessing is also a naming ceremony. Now, in churches that practice infant communion, as there's an argument about infant communion sometimes, but infant baptism, I know that has blown it with the Baptists forever, but when infants are baptized, you know, sometimes the minister will get a little bit nervous about this ceremony because he's confusedly thinking that somehow he's giving the infant its name, you know, and he wants to get it right because the parents would be horrified if he, you know, was supposed to be Phyllis and he baptized her as Carla or something. I mean, a minister might get very nervous about getting the name right. But if you notice baptism and how it works... The one who's baptized is always addressed by name, you see, and then baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. So in baptism, you're not given your personal name. In baptism, you're given God's name. That's what it means, to be given the name of the living God. Now, that's a wonderful thing, you see, to be blessed with the name of God. Because, of course, the name of God is holy. And you will remember in the Old Testament, the priest had a turban, you know, and in the turban there was he had a nameplate, but it wasn't wood, it was gold. And he didn't wear it visibly around his neck, he wore it on his forehead. But there, on the nameplate, what it said was, holiness to the Lord. See, it had the name of God on his forehead. Which, of course, is something picked up later in Scripture in the book of Revelation, where the people of God have the name of God and of Christ on their forehead, in contrast to the name and number of the beast. The name of God on the forehead of the high priest, the holy name of the living God. You see, the Bible has a whole theology of name. As you study the Bible, be alert to name. And I was... So rejoicing. In fact, when Keith stopped, I wondered if it wouldn't be better just to pronounce the benediction in the name, because after you'd sung all those hymns about the name, you really had been given a full theology of the name. But why do all these hymn writers keep talking about the name? Well, because the name is so important in the Bible. And there's, as I said, a theology of the name. Because, you see, God speaks. He's a speaking God. And he speaks his word. And his words are holy. And his words are power. God speaks and it's done. He commands and it stands fast. But God speaks a word that has power above any other word of God. That is the word of his own name. For you see, in a marvelous way, God is present in his name. When God says, let there be light, and there is light, well, that's a marvelous thing. But when God says, I am, you see, it's more marvelous still. Because God is not only identifying himself, he's not only expressing himself, he's uttering a word of power that's beyond all power. That's why I like C.S. Lewis so much, because he does something that's good. He shows us that God's power is not less than magic, but more. And that's a good thing to remember, you see. God's name isn't magic, but it's something far more than magic. It is the power, the glory, the presence, as it were, in the Word itself of the living reality of the living God. So God gives that name you. Now you say, that's not very wise of God, is it? I mean, ought God to give his holy name to sinners? Doesn't he know what will happen to it if he gives his name to sinners? In New Jersey, there's an institution with the name the Holy Ghost Academy. And then you hear the sports results announced. And announcers take a perverse delight, you may have noticed that, in saying how St. Joe has trounced St. Mary, 88-43. You know... And you sort of don't, you shrink back from naming an institution with the name of God because, you know, it's one thing to have Cedar Campus on a sweatshirt and throw it in the corner of the shower or something, but you wouldn't want to be doing that with a shirt that had the name of God on it, would you? And so we shrink back a little bit. But you see, look at the fact. You can't get away from it. God does put his name on you. He does. Back in the 60s, it was the fashion for a while to embroider jeans jackets, and a lot of Jesus people were embroidering the name of Jesus on the back of their jeans jacket. Well, whether or not the name of Jesus is embroidered on your jacket, the name of Jesus is written on you by God himself, and you bear it wherever you go. Now, when Israel bore the name of God, what happened? Well, you know what happened. The name of God was blasphemed among the nations because of what Israel did. And so in this same prophecy of Isaiah, where God talks about giving his name to his people, you read in the 52nd chapter and the 5th verse, "Now therefore, what do I hear, saith the Lord, seeing my people is taken away for naught, and they that rule over them do howl, saith the Lord, and my name is continually all the day blasphemed." You see, the very fact that Israel had been taken into captivity created blasphemy against the name of God, because people said God can't protect his own people. They bear his name, and look where they are, and look what's happening to them. And Ezekiel says a great deal about the name of God and the holiness of the name of God. And he talks about how Israel has defiled the name of God and caused it to be blasphemed among the nations because of what they have done. In the 36th chapter of Ezekiel and verse 20, we read, "And when they came unto the nations whither they went, they profaned my holy name, in that men said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land." And God says again and again in Ezekiel, I'm going to sanctify my name. I'm going to make my name holy again by judgment and by salvation. He says he's going to deliver his people to show that he is the saving God. And he's going to judge those that mock his name. You see, God gives his name so completely to his people that God even takes as his name his people's name. He's called El Elohe Israel. And that means God, the God of Israel. Imagine. He identifies himself, the living God. He identifies himself as the God of Israel. And this is stressed all through the Old Testament, the importance of the fact that the people of God bear his name, and God takes his name from their name. In the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, we have a beautiful verse, the 10th verse of Deuteronomy 28, "And all the peoples of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee." Isn't that an impressive verse? God's people called by his name, and yet, through their sin, they caused the name of God to be blasphemed. So then God must sanctify his own name. Now, why did God insist on giving his name to sinners? Why did he give his name to men? Well, of course, it was his saving purpose. It was his love. It was his redeeming will that he should have from the sons and daughters of Adam those who would bear the name of the Heavenly Father. And so, he sends Jesus Christ. For you see, it's the purpose of God that man should bear his name. And it's the purpose of God that men should bear his name through the man that bears his name. There is one who bears the name of God worthily, and that's Jesus Christ. And God also wills that he should take the name of a man in a full sense. And so he is named, God the Son incarnate, is named by the name of Jesus. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. His name is Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins. Man bears God's name in Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus in the prayer to the Father says, I made known unto them thy name, and will make it known. Jesus Christ bears the Father's name. And in Jesus Christ, God bears man's name. Because you know what Paul says in Philippians, how Jesus Christ, who was on an equality with God, humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a man, was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and how he was crucified, brought even to the death of the cross, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, God had willed that his name should be glorified in man, and in Jesus Christ it is. And you see, therefore, we now bear God's name through Jesus Christ. We are baptized into the name of the Father of Jesus Christ, and of the Son, Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit sent from the throne of glory by Jesus Christ. So now we bear the name of God as we bear the name of Jesus. And we're told in the book of Acts when the followers of Jesus are first called Christians, when they're first identified by the name of Jesus Christ. And in 1 Peter, we're referred to as Christians, as those who bear the name of Christ. And of course, we are called to confess the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, if we deny him before men, he will deny us before the Father. And if we confess him and confess his name, he will confess us. Paul says that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. 2 Thessalonians 1:12. That the name of Jesus might be glorified in you. We bear Christ's name. We are called, therefore, to salvation through Jesus Christ, and we receive the name of God because Jesus Christ has borne our sin and our shame and takes away all the blasphemy against the name that comes from our sin and gives us instead his name as our name. On the cross of Calvary, there was that name of Jesus put up. And Jesus, under his name, paid the price of sin so that that name of Jesus might be given to you. You see, our salvation is all bound up in our union with Christ. It's because when he died, we died, and when he rose, we rose, that we have everlasting life. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And through his salvation, we have this wonderful reality of adoption. Adoption into the family of God, made to be sons and daughters of God, and therefore given the name of God as our own name. And the calling that we have as Christians is a calling in the name of God. A calling to life, because God is the living God, and the name of God is life for us. Do you remember the time when Jesus was being assaulted, really, by the Sadducees. And remember, they came against him with a question that they were sure he wouldn't be able to handle. They came to him, and they thought they had him in a real box, because Jesus was proclaiming the resurrection. And they, the Sadducees, didn't believe in a resurrection, and so they thought they could easily embarrass Jesus. And they came to him, and they said, Teacher, Moses said, if a man die having no children, this is Matthew 22, 24, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first married and deceased, and having no seed, left his wife unto his brother. In like manner the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And after them all the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. You see, they try to reduce the doctrine of the resurrection to an absurdity. They call back to the law of levirate marriage in the Old Testament, by which when a man died, his brother could marry the widow to maintain the man's inheritance and to raise up children that would continue that inheritance in Israel, you see. And so the Sadducees are all ready with this, and they make up this fictitious case, you see, of a woman who is legally married successively to no less than seven men. And then they say to Jesus, okay, now tell us, which one will she be married to in the resurrection? See, you believe in physical resurrection, do you? You believe the body will come out of the grave? Okay, well then, what will be the marital situation in the day of the resurrection when a woman's been married to seven men? You know, and what's Jesus going to say? Is he going to say, well, of course, she'll be the wife of the first, because the point of all the other marriages was to continue the seed of the first man, the descent from him? Or is he going to say, well, she'd be married to the last, because at the time of her death, that was the man who was her husband, you know? Or is he going to say, she'll be married to the middle one, because that was the one that was a match of true love, you know? I mean, what's he going to say? I mean, and you see, Jesus doesn't get put in a box at all. He says, you are, because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. They don't know the power of God. They don't understand what the resurrection is going to be like. They don't understand that God, who created sex, has something better in view for the new heavens and the new earth. You see, that's beyond their imagination. I saw a bumper sticker once, the people that gave us sex, what are they working on now, you see? I don't know what the point of the bumper sticker was, but I know who it was that gave us sex, and I know that he's working on it now, you see. And Jesus says that we'll be somehow beyond that, and C.S. Lewis is the one that best shows us how to make sense out of that, I think. But when he talks about the angels, you know, well, I guess you either know or you don't know, and I can't tell you. But anyway, you see, Jesus says, you don't know the power of God. And then he also says, you don't know the scriptures. And of course, they thought they did know the scriptures. They'd just been quoting the scriptures. And he says, you don't know the scriptures, or you would know the passage about Moses at the bush, when God revealed himself to Moses and said, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, that argument may not seem very impressive to you when you first look at it. Why should the fact that God is called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, why should that imply that they were alive? Couldn't God be the God of the fathers of the past? Couldn't he be the God of men long dead and gone? And couldn't their name be given to God? I mean, couldn't he say, I'm the God of these forefathers in a historical sense? But you see, Jesus is saying, that's not possible. Because their names have been brought into the very name of God. And you can't name the living God in terms of shades of the departed. See, that's his argument. God's too alive for that. The life of God is too strong for that, you see. So if God is the God of Abraham, then Abraham lives. And if God is the God of Jacob, then Jacob lives, you see. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob can't be dead. They've got to be living because God says, I'm their God. God gives you his name. And his name is a vocation to life. And that was in some of the hymns that you were singing. The assurance of adoption. The assurance that you are made the children of God. The assurance that you... The reality of the blessing of God pronounced upon his own, he gives you his name. And that is not just a token. It is really a seal of the reality of your salvation in that last day. It is your claim on that inheritance that God gives to his people. And in the 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter tells us that the inheritance is kept for you, and he tells you that you are kept for the inheritance, guarded, kept as it were under protective arrest for the great day when you will see the Lord. And that which seals you to your inheritance is that which seals you to your Lord, because his name is given to you. I guess it's hard for us to realize that, isn't it? It means something to you, though, doesn't it? That you bear your father's name? The family name means a lot, doesn't it? You like to be known by that name. Now think what it means that God gives you his name. That you're in his family. That family, you know what the... Paul says in Ephesians, he says that there is this patria, and that's the Greek word for family. But the patria is made from the Greek word for father, which is pater. So just as we say king and kingdom, the Greeks said father and fatherdom, pater, patria. And Paul in Ephesians 3 says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. Isn't that beautiful? The Father, from whom the whole family is named. Is named. We receive our name from the name of our Heavenly Father. The Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. And the Lord says to his people that they are called by my name, my sons and my daughters. God's name is a calling to life, to eternal life, but also to spiritual life, here and now, living in fellowship with him whose name you bear. Coming with boldness to the throne of grace to address in prayer the Father who has given you his name. You know, a name is a handle, isn't it? A whole group of people could be walking across the campus here, and you could want to attract the attention of one of them, and you'd call out that one name, and that one person would turn around, you know, even in the racket before lunch, when you can't even hear yourself think. Somebody has a phone call, and he's called by name, and he comes through all the noise because his name was called, you see. A name is like a string. You pull somebody with it. That's why we call it a handle, you know. But God gives us his name, doesn't he? That we might call it, that we might use it. it gives us a grip upon God. There are tribal societies where a man's real name is kept secret because it would give too much of an advantage to his enemy if he could get hold of his name. Well, God gives us His name, His own name. And He gives us that name, not just the I Am of Majesty given at Mount Sinai at the burning bush, but He gives us His name in the name of Jesus. And we can call upon the Father in the name of the Son, because we bear that name of life, and we can pray in that name. But my friends, that name is also a calling not only to life, it's also a calling to death. You see, where did Jesus go with that name? Well, of course, He went to the right hand of God. His name is above every name. But before He went to the throne of glory, He went to the cross of Calvary. And Jesus took His name to the cross. And there it was, nailed above Him on the placard. And my friends, the Lord calls you to take up your cross and follow Him. Because you are named with the name of Jesus, you must be ready to suffer for His sake. The Lord calls you by His name in order that you might walk as He walked. You know how Peter says in the second chapter, verse 21, "For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to Him who judges righteously." You see, there's a wonderful truth here. It's just because you are adopted into the family of God. It's just because that by faith you are a child of God, you see. And just because you bear His name. And it's because you have the name of Him who is above every name. It's because you're a child of the King. It's because your name's a heavenly calling. It's because your name seals for you eternal life. It's because this name is a high and holy name, the name of the living God, that's like a gold plaque on your forehead. It's because you have that name that you're free to serve, that you're free to sacrifice, that you're free to be humble. And all through Peter's letter, he's always telling us how we are to be in submission. You see, the whole thrust of the Christian ethic is completely different from the ethic of this world. What do you hear about all the time? Always rights. People who want to insist on their rights. How often do you hear people stressing their responsibilities? It's always their rights. What I've got coming to me, you see. Don't you pester me or I'll pull my gun on you, you know. I've got my rights and I'm going to insist on them. And Peter, all through the letter, is telling us that Christians are people who don't have to insist on their rights. And the reason they don't is because their rights are so secure. You know, it's the defensive person who's always trying to make himself important, right? The person who's really important doesn't have to go around all the time insisting on how important he is. And of course, above all, Jesus. Jesus, who bore the name of the Father because He's the eternal Son of the Father. Jesus, of whom the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus, you see. He's the one that took a towel and girded himself and washed the disciples' feet. Was that a servile action? It was service, but it wasn't servility. Do you see the difference? Jesus, knowing, John says, that He came from God, that He was of God, see, knowing His divine nature, His divine calling, He could take the towel. And that's why you can take it. Because you have God's name. Right? You don't have to defend yourself. You don't have to say, I am somebody. You're nobody, but God's made you somebody. He's made you His son, His daughter, right? So you don't have to worry about it. You can trust the judge. Jesus did, right? He committed Himself to Him that judges righteously. You're never going to lose out. You're never going to miss out because you didn't insist on some privilege. You give up something to serve somebody else. Did you really miss it? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, no less days to sing His praise. And there's going to be loads of time in eternity. I mean, you're a winner. Do you understand what that means? Christ is the all-time winner. Exactly when Satan thought he had him beat was when he won on the cross. And he won big. And he won forever. And he won everything. And he gives you His name. And He says, now, you have My name. You can go and serve. Gold on your forehead and a towel around your waist. How do you like that? Not self-realization, but knowing the Lord and serving for His name's sake. I remember years ago hearing Elizabeth Elliot speak at Urbana at a time when it was much nearer to the time, you know, when she had gone back into the jungles of South America to minister to the Alca Indians after the martyrdom of her husband. And of course, she's an eloquent speaker and attracts a tremendous response just because of the power of her address. But her life is eloquent too. And she's gained respect before she even opens her mouth. Why? Because she was ready to sacrifice. She was ready to serve. She was ready to go where brave men were afraid to go, trusting in the Lord to serve people in the name of Christ. You know, back in 1948, in the town of Suncheon in Korea, near the 38th parallel, dividing north from the south, there was a pastor. His name was Yongwon Sun. And Pastor Sun was a very faithful preacher of the gospel. The communists made a raid from the north and occupied the town. During the communist occupation, they incited all the youth of the city against those who were Christians, specifically. And the two sons of Pastor Sun, the two boys, they were about 14, 15 years old. One was named Matthew and one John. They were both seized by a mob of pro-communist youth. And they were taken, put up against a stake and shot. They testified all the way to Jesus. The name of Jesus. And even while they were, just before they were shot, they called out to all those who heard them to give up their godlessness and put their trust in Jesus and find salvation in Him. But they were shot dead. Then the troops from South Korea came up and drove the communists out of the town. And then the mayor of the town began judicial proceedings against a young man who was discovered to have been one of those that fired the fatal shot. His name was Chai Sun. And he was put on trial for his crime of murder. And Pastor Sun interceded with the court. He said, "Release Chai Sun into My custody. I will adopt him as My son." And the court couldn't believe the request. And it wasn't until Rachel, the sister of Matthew and John, came into the courtroom and with tears begged the judges to grant her father's request that they finally did it. And Chai's son, who had murdered, had a part in the murder of Matthew and John, was legally adopted. There's a custom in Korea that you can adopt a person even while their parents are still living, and it's regarded as a full adoption. He was adopted into the family of Pastor Sun. You see, Pastor Sun wanted to show the meaning of the love of Christ, the meaning of forgiveness, the meaning of service. That had a powerful impact. The story got known all through Korea, and it's one of the many stories of true faith that has led to the enormous revival in Korea that has brought so many people to a knowledge of the gospel. My friends, I don't know what your life will be like, you see. I don't know where the Lord's going to lead you. And I don't want to promise you an easy life. I don't know what suffering you may have to undergo. I don't know where you'll be. I don't know under what oppressive regime you might have to live. I don't know what the situation will be even in the United States of America in your lifetime, you see. And I don't know what your personal history will be. But I do know that there will be sorrow. There will be trial. Because, you see, the Lord tells us that, doesn't He? He tells us that He keeps the inheritance for you and He keeps you for the inheritance, but the way He keeps you is by purging your faith. And the way He purges your faith is through fire. And faith is incombustible. Your faith is incombustible. The trials won't destroy it. They'll only purify it. But my friends, they're coming. But not only are trials coming in a way that you can't avoid, you are approaching the trials, don't you see? You are going forth with courage. You are hearing the call of Jesus Christ. You're not saying, how can I find fulfillment? You're saying, how can I serve the Lord? You're saying, what can I do? You've got more gifts than you'll ever be able to use in this life. Of course you do. All kinds of possibilities. I want to talk to you about that a little more tomorrow night. You've got lots of gifts. But the question is, not how can I find the things that will give me maximal satisfaction. The question is, how can I bring to God maximal satisfaction? How can I glorify God best? And the wonderful thing is that you who bear His name with a gold plate in your forehead, you can go forth and serve. You can be like Jesus. You can humble yourself and be willing to be faithful even unto death. For you see, your goal is to glorify His name, not your name. It was the builder of the towers of Babel who said, let us make a name for ourselves. The people of God say, let us glorify the name of God. You know, I just want to tell you, there's a wonderful truth. Your life can glorify the name of God. Seems incredible, doesn't it? Yes, your life can be to the glory of God's name. And when Jesus meets you, He can say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of your Lord. And in that day, there will be people who will be praising God for what he's done through you. You know, that isn't true just of people that do world-shaking things, you know. It isn't just the William Careys of this world whose names are written in history that glorify the name of God. It's countless thousands upon thousands of those who are faithful where God has put them and who seek out other places to go where they can show that faithfulness. To God be the glory, glorifying the name of him who has given his name to you on the cross of Calvary. Do you believe in him tonight? Do you trust him? Is he your Savior? Then, friends, during the wonderful opportunities of this month, pray, seek his will, and bow before him that you have one purpose in life, to lift up that name that was lifted up on the cross for you. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we use that name, Father, with awe and reverence and joy, because Jesus, your Son, has given that name to us to use, that we might say, Abba, Father, even as he did. Lord Jesus, we use your name with joy, because you give us your name, that we might be called Christians. Spirit of God, write the name of the Father and the Son and your own name, write it on our hearts. Enable us, Lord, to serve you as those who love and honor your name. Amen.